Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us today. I'm Barbara Moore, and I'm here with Dan Fraley, who joined us on a regular basis. Hi, Dan.
Hello.
Well, it's a pleasure to have you with us. We're also expecting Wayne Wood to be on. Wayne, are you there? Not yet. He'll let us know, I'm sure, when he comes on, Dan. And, you know, I was...
Oh, go ahead. I was going to say somebody probably was supposed to call and remind them, but didn't.
Well, maybe so. I sure hope he does come on. It's always good to have him with us too. But you know, I was listening to David Barton in that intro, and talking about how we've got to know our history, and how important it is to know our history, and you know. The history of the United States of America is so deep and so vast, and the more I study it, the more I want to study it. Been studying it for many years now, and it just seems like I've just scratched the surface. The Founding Fathers were prolific writers and, you know, just avid readers as well. They read and they studied and they wrote. And the University of Houston did a study some time ago. It was a lengthy study. It extended over a period of 10 years. And in this study, they studied over 15,000 volumes by the Founding Fathers to see, you know, if there were commonalities among them. And they discovered a lot. They discovered that 34% of what the Founding Fathers wrote in these 15,000 volumes, 34% of it was directly from the Bible. And another remaining something like 60% was indirectly from the Bible, in that the Founding Fathers were quoting William Blackstone or Montesquieu or John Locke or any of the other writers who were expounding on Scripture. So, you know, over 90% of what the Founding Fathers wrote came either directly or indirectly from the Bible. And they were Bible scholars, just most all of them were. And that's where they got their ideas and formed their opinions and their thoughts from God's truth revealed in Scripture. And I just I think we need to not only read the Founding Fathers' writings, but I think we need to read what they read as well, and of course beginning with the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation, over and over again. The Founding Fathers, most of them read the Bible through every year, repeatedly throughout their lives. I know John Quincy Adams did, of course, he being a second-generation Founding Father, but John Adams and Washington and Jefferson, all of them did. All of the ones that we know very well did, and many of the others as well. Well, I love it. I love it. The more I learn about them, the more I want to learn. And Dan, if you would please, would you open us with prayer?
I'd be glad to.
Thank you.
Abba Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for another glorious day. Lord, we just ask you to be with us and be with our loved ones. And Father, be with our nation during these hard times and be with the world here in these last days and those that are seeking truth. Reveal yourself to them and open their hearts to the truth. Lord, we just ask you to bless this program and bless the words of our mouth that we may say the things that would be pleasing unto you. Be with Diane wherever she may be right now. I know she's not on today, but be with her. And Lord, we just ask you once again to be in our lives and allow us to witness about your kingdom and to prepare people for your coming. And we give you all the praise and glory in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dan.
You know, it was interesting that you mentioned William Blackstone.
Yes.
I have spoke a little bit about him before, but he wrote a book called Jesus is Coming, which is an outstanding book. It's mostly Scripture, not very much commentary at all. He uses scriptures to back up everything he said. And his book is probably had the greatest impact that people don't even realize. First of all, his book pretty much did away with the replacement theology thinking in most of the mainstream churches and got people to realize that God's chosen people were not forsaken by God, and that we didn't replace them as Christians, which is how a lot of the hatred came through, you know, from the roots of the Catholic Church by calling Christian or Jews Christ killers and so on and so forth, and of course Hitler using a lot of that type of writing, even Martin Luther's writings that were very anti-Semitic. But William Blackstone is not known so much for what effect his book had on the Zionist movement. Theodore Herzl got a copy of his book, and in fact, in Israel right now, William Blackstone's personal Bible is in the museum over there, open to one of the prophecies about the Jews returning to Israel and so on. But he pretty much was the spark that stimulated the Zionist movement. Even though it started secular, it was his book, Jesus is Coming, that opened up the eyes of the prophecies about the returning of the Jews in the last days, which was mostly what the book is about.
Dan, I've never even heard of this book.
Oh, yes, very good book, Jesus is Coming. It's out of print, of course, but you can go to the library, and they have it in paperback. Somebody has reprinted it because it's starting to get popular again, but people start delving into early early Zionist movements. In fact, if you go on the internet and go back to the early Zionist movements, you'll have comments about William Blackstone and that book.
Well, I'm going to do just that. You have sparked my interest. You know, when we think about William Blackstone, of course, we think about his commentaries on the law that were studied extensively by the founding fathers, and by the people in America in the colonies. You know, it was said that they had sold as many copies in the colonies as in England itself. And the other connection with Blackstone is through Finney, the great 19th century evangelist, Charles Finney. And when Finney was preparing for the law, he of course studied William Blackstone's commentaries on the law. And the commentaries were so filled with scripture and the basis for our law being biblical, and it was just filled with scripture. And so Finney purchased a Bible to be able to more fully study the law, but the Bible led him to Christ. And he was dramatically and radically saved and transformed by the Holy Spirit, and of course, went on to become the greatest evangelist of the 19th century, bringing hundreds of thousands of souls into the kingdom of God, and also founding a college, or became a president of a college that was. That had were absolutely open doors to all people who desired to come and learn, women and minorities as well. Do you know what I'm talking about, Dan?
No, I'm not very historically inclined and stuff like that, but it's interesting.
Yeah.
It is
interesting.
Excuse me.
Well, hello.
Yeah, it's me, Wayne. I'm late, but here.
Hey, Wayne. Hey, I'm so glad you're on.
Yeah, I was Joy listed to you. A couple things come to mind about Blackstone. His Blackstone's commentary on the law were the basic foundation, the Bible, if you'll pardon the expression, of English jurisprudence upon which American jurisprudence based on. Up until about 50 years ago, when they started both Great Britain and the United States started getting away from it, and we see what great things have come from that.
Yeah.
Another amazing thing is how many of the great thinkers, the philosophers, the jurists, the political leaders, the artists of our culture were also devout Christians, which is something that modern education tries to ignore or deny. I'm not saying that every one of our founding fathers were saints with halos around their heads, but they were very devout and reverent men on certain things. And when historians point out flaws or mistakes or sins our founders made, it just shows the whole foundation of Christianity that we're not called to be perfect. We're called to be sinners saved by grace, and which
absolutely.
Is what our founders.
Absolutely, but also they do make up things as well.
Oh, sure they do. Oh, yeah. Well, I've never found a liberal scholar, theologian, or politician who allowed the facts to cloud their logic or their arguments. But it's very difficult to, whenever somebody tries to, when I ever get in a debate with a secularist who denies the Bible had an impact, you always go to Blackstone. And what's sad is many of them have either never heard of Blackstone or they feign ignorance, So
that's very sad.
It is that. But what really shocked me was I was doing some research for something else a couple months ago, and I discovered the Parliament has pretty much done away with the Magna Carta. And that's a frightening thought.
Really?
Yeah. I guess they'll go to Sharia law. I don't know. I just, yeah.
Well, you know, there are a lot of Muslims there in England that are really, really working hard to get that to bring that about.
The most common name that's given to the new babies in England right now is Muhammad, so that should tell you something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's how they pick a lot of the Western countries is by breeding. I mean, it's just as simple as that. They have a lot of children.
Well, they have more than one wife at a time, so it's something like an average of four per man. An average man has an average of four wives. So, you know, you're going to have, you know, 40 or 50 children per man.
I don't know if they get away with that in the West, but maybe.
They do. They do because they live as unto themselves, and police are not looking at that, you know. Well, they're not looking at that at all.
There are neighborhoods in London and in Paris, and I know this for a fact, there are neighborhoods in Paris and London that are controlled by the Muslim immigrants where the police are afraid to go into.
Yeah, yeah. And it's the same up in,
Dearborn,
Michigan?
Mm-hmm. That's another one, yeah.
I guarantee you that there is polygamy being practiced on a very wide scale in Dearborn, Michigan.
Well, you
among
open
other
up
places.
A, open up a can of worms. You go out west, Utah and places, there are fundamentalist Mormons who still practice polygamy, and every so often, you know, something will pop up. You know, everybody kind of looks the other way until somebody gets in trouble over it, and then, of course, they arrest that person and they put him in jail and they denounce the whole thing. But it's quite common out west, and so why shouldn't the Muslims in their own little, I don't know what you call it, ghettos, communities?
Enclaves. Yeah.
Enclaves. That's
enclaves.
A good word.
Well,
that's the word, yeah.
There is a big difference, though. There is a big difference. And it should not be allowed. The law is the law, and the rule of law shall prevail, and both are disregarding the law. However, there is a big difference in the fruit of their womb, you know, how they train their children, where, you know, Islamic doctrine requires a good Muslim to practice jihad, whereas Mormon doctrine does not require murder and terrorism and so forth.
Well, you basically have good people. You may disagree with them theologically, but,
you
know, Mormons are great, likable people, you know.
Yeah.
Lovable, good citizens. You know, you may disagree with their theology, but, you know.
Right. They're real family-oriented.
There seems to be a completely different standard for them, though, than for Christians, because we're afraid to offend them, but it's okay to offend the Christian. I mean, Obama himself did away with the National Day of Prayer, but then he turned right around and established a Muslim Day of Prayer in September. So, I mean, is that fair to
That's
us
right.
as Christians? Doesn't that hurt our feelings? I mean, nobody seems to care about that. So there is a different set of standards for tolerating these people.
Yeah. Well, it's just, it's absolutely crazy. And we had better wake up before it's too late, and if it's not too late already.
Well, it has to take place in order to fulfill prophecy. You know, for all nations to come against Israel, and there to be that hatred and the prejudice against the Christian body and the body of Christ, and the things that we're to suffer in the last days, the persecutions and things, to be fulfilled. These things are having to take place. God knows exactly what he's doing. You know, it's kind of interesting because Dave Barton in the beginning says God's really into history. Well, duh. I mean, God
He is. He created history.
It is his story, after all.
So he's got his hand in it, but it, you know, but we still have a job to stand up with integrity and fight these things and to stand for truth. That's our job. And we're being tested in that.
You're exactly right. And, you know, we have to answer for what we do or fail to do. I mean, I'm constantly, because I'm politically active, it surprises me how much criticism I receive from my brothers and sisters in Christ and how politically active I am. And they say, well, gee, you know, Republican Party or Democratic Party ain't going to save anybody. No, they're not, but they are tools through which we can do God's will and keep the lights on a little bit longer. I mean, we live in a society that allows us to have a say in the type of government we have. And we have a society in which we have a duty as a citizen to elect our leaders. So what kind of leaders do you want to elect? Do you want to elect leaders who think there's no power higher than themselves, they're answerable to nobody but their own whim and desire? Or do you want to elect leaders who at least claim to observe a higher power and realize they're going to be answerable to that higher power when they die? And I think as a Christian, we have an obligation to elect leaders who reflect our values, or at least try to elect leaders who reflect our values and who will stand up for what's right, true, and holy. And if we don't, we're answerable to God for that. It's not that any party's going to save us. And we know these things are going to come to pass, but the Lord tells us to stand up and speak against those things, to be watchmen against those things, to try and keep the light on a little bit longer so that we can bring more, as many into the kingdom as possible before the end comes. And so that's why these are tools in our hands that if we don't use, we have to answer to God.
That's right. Yes. That's right. And, you know, probably, Wayne, if we would ask those people who object to political involvement by Christians, if we would ask them, well, do you support world missions? And, of course, they do. If they're real Christians, they support world missions. They support soul saving. And then if they're unaware that 95% of the finances for world missions comes from the people in America, and 80% of the world's missionaries come from United States of America. And in order to have those finances, we have got to have policies in this country, policies that protect the right of property to acquire it, to possess it, to create wealth that will support those world missions. You know, I mean, and that's just a part of it. You know, that's just I started to say small part of it. It's not a small part, but yet in the whole scheme of it, but that is a part of it. And we have the responsibility and the privilege of voting for people who will promote those policies, which will promote world missions and missionaries.
That's right. I mean, if we elect the government, or we get a president who appoints justices who are anti-Christian, and they begin, it's going to be awful hard for us to evangelize the world. We're meeting in basements trying to stay alive. I mean, there's a blessing in persecution for the Lord's sake, but you can't reach the world if you're hiding out in basements. I know the early history of the church notwithstanding, but we have the option to keep a free society where we have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion, but freedom of religion, a right to exercise our beliefs openly. This gives us a freedom that no other civilization has had before to evangelize the world.
Yeah,
and we haven't. Yeah, I tell people, I'm just trying to keep the lights on. Yeah,
Islam seems to be hell bent on ruling the world, but they don't have the intelligence to do it properly, and they don't have the the techno minds to be able to create things like cell phones that they enjoy using or computers. That's all done by America and Israel. So if they're going to run Israel into the sea and they're going to do away with the great Satan, who's going to bring forth all the technology that they enjoy using? It will set them back to what their wish is 2,000 years ago, and they'll be living just like that in chaos.
Well, I heard Islam, the best description of Islam I ever read was from a former Muslim, and I'm trying to remember his name. It was in one of the first books I read about Islam years ago when I was starting out in the ministry. But he basically put it in a nutshell, and I've never heard it described as succinctly as well. He basically said, imagine taking the 18th century America, the time of our founding fathers, and making a religion of the culture and the lifestyle of 18th century America. In other words, you force everybody to live in breeches and silk stockings, to wear powdered wigs, women to wear well-born bone corsets and wide gowns, and everybody rides around in carriages on horseback, because that's what George Washington and Thomas Jefferson did. And you make a religion out of that. That's your faith. And that's what Islam has done to 8th century Middle Eastern culture. They have incorporated that entire culture. It's more than just religion. It's the entire cultural mindset. And so basically, Hollywood and modern culture likes to talk about how much more advanced Islam was in, say, in the 11th and 12th century. They invented the astrolabe and they gave us the numeric
system. That's
because
of the slaves they took.
Well, yeah, but I just take that all with notwithstanding, okay? All that aside, I remember watching Robin Hood, the Kevin Costner version, who didn't have an English accent, the what I call the California Robin Hood. And, of course, the Arab character was so far advanced than everybody else, and, of course, the Europeans were made to look so backwards. Well, that's where it stopped. All advances in culture stopped at a certain point. And now your Arab world and your Muslim have this sense of inferiority, and they're angry about it because their whole faith, their religion, their way of life has stopped them of going almost over 1,000 years in the past, and they're upset because they're not living as well or as advanced as the rest of the world. And I hope I said that well. But they have basically made a religion out of a time period, but they're complaining because they're impoverished and they're backwards. Yeah. But yet you have a source, the oil, all this oil in the Middle East, but it's not helping the common people because of their religion and their government and their entire way of life. Puts power and wealth into the hands of the few. And it's not a capitalistic system.
Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. But, what I was saying before, I do think, and I think that it's based on the fact that Islam not only permits the taking of slaves, but that's one of their bedrock doctrines, and they've done that throughout the history of Islam, and they have used those slaves to their advantage and to advance their knowledge. And so forth, I really believe that any advances they made were very much due to that. I think it's important also to remind people when we're talking about Islam that it's if you want to know about Islam, you just go back to the one who started it all, and that was the man by the name of Muhammad. And Muhammad came on the scene real strong around A.D. 600, and he had some ideas that were unusual, and he thought he was demon-possessed for a time, and then he began to say that, you know, he had been visited by the angel Gabriel, and he was well aware of the doctrines of Judaism and Christianity, being born in Arabia and being employed as a camel driver for some years and so forth. But anyway, he was exiled from the place of his birth, Mecca, and he fled with his older wife, who was a rich widow when he married her, and but he fled with his wife and a few slaves, a few followers, and fled to Medina in Arabia. And it was there that he came unto his own, so to speak, and grew in political power and religious power. And then he returned to Mecca. He marched on Mecca with his followers, with his army, and they, at that point, beheaded many of the Jewish men there in the city of Mecca, between 800 and 1,000 Jewish men, Muhammad himself doing much of the slaughter, and the Muslims, as they call themselves, Muslims at that time, they began to rape and pillage and as well as behead so many of those in Mecca. They took the wives and the children as concubines, as slaves, and so forth. But that's the beginning of Islam and submission, submission to Allah, but submission to the doctrine of Muhammad as he wrote it. And, you know, he had what? How many wives? 11? The youngest was 9 when the marriage was consummated. So he practiced pedophilia as well as polygamy and rape as well.
Well, yeah, that's one of the seedy parts of the Holy Prophet that Muslims get really upset about if you mention. Yeah, the Quran, if you've ever tried to read it, it's really kind of tough reading, because the major reason is when he died, his followers tried to gather his teachings. It doesn't have a cohesiveness like the Holy Bible does, because what happened was his followers tried to gather his readings, his writings, and they tried to put it in some sort of chronological order. And we don't know if they got it right, but they took everything that he might have written or someone wrote down while he was talking or teaching, and they put it in this book. And more than one description I've read of the compilation of the Quran is they would take, there were pieces of parchment that he'd written on. They took some things off of the leaves of coconut trees where he would write down a scribble of a thought, and they actually had coconut shells that he had carved or written something in. You know, it was like going through the desks of somebody and everything they scribbled down, you know, putting it together in this book and calling it, you know, a holy book. And if you ever try to read the Quran, it's just a gathering of sayings and teachings, and it just doesn't hold together well, you know.
That's right.
Simon Rushdie, who wrote the book Satanic Letters or whatever,
yeah,
that was exiled for so long, he said that Muhammad was completely illiterate, It wasn't after his death, when they were fighting over the leadership, the family or his generals to take over, that a lot of the writings that were copied down by people of his teachings were destroyed, and then they were rewritten down by just memory. So, I mean, there's no solid standard for me to believe anything that's been tampered with to that extent by man. Now, I'm a stickler with that because, to me, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are important to me. And I know that they're not tampered with because you can study and research, and you can go to the museum in Israel and read a text that is over 2,000 years old, and you can read a current one, and they're identical.
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. I mean...
But with the New Testament, you can't do that, and with a lot of the prophets, you can't do that because they have been copied down and translated from one language to another and so forth. But you take it even a step further, then you're getting into the Quran. It's just hearsay stuff written down. And it sort of reminds me of the Talmud. The Talmud is supposedly oral Torah passed down. But when you start passing it mouth to mouth from generation to generation, you're going to lose a lot of the truth.
I will say this: if the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found fragments and pieces of every book in the Old Testament except the Book of Esther, and comparing the King James Version of the Bible with those original manuscripts, which date 2,000 years old, they are more accurate. The King James Bible is more accurate and close to the original text of the Dead Sea Scrolls than our current version of Shakespeare is. And with the New Testament, we do have hundreds, thousands of ancient texts and documents, and even the Gospel accounts, which the earliest known fragments are books they found dated back in the 2nd century A.D., they've now found scrolls that date back to within a generation, old 50-60 A.D., of some of the Gospel accounts, which blows a lot of your liberal critics out of the water as far as saying that these were oral traditions copied down, that they're not having to admit that Matthew might have been written by the actual Matthew or Levi. Mark may have been written by Mark. And I'm talking about liberal theologians who come from a position of doubt. I personally think Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and so on. But we have documents dating back to the ancient times. And when you read them, there is a unity of purpose and spirit in all the books of the Old and the New Testament. When you consider it as a revealing, a revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, no pun intended, when you have an opening and a revealing and a drawing closer of man to his creator.
You know,
when you put the Bible in that context, you know, it's unsurpassed by any other book or holy writing in the world.
That's
you know
right.
What? A lot of people don't realize why the Book of Esther was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's been a lot of misteaching about some of that when Rome was coming against them, that they hid the scrolls in the caves. And that's not. If you understand Jewish law, you cannot destroy any writings that have the name of God in it. It has to be given a burial, has to be put in an ossuary jar and buried. And the Book of Esther does not have the name or the word even referring to Elohim or anything about the title even. So that's why. Those scrolls were buried because they were either old when they were buried or damaged, or there may have been a mistake made in the interpretation because a lot of the scribes, the Essenes, that's how they made their living was copying scrolls. That was their livelihood. And the ones that they made mistakes on, of course, they buried.
Yeah, they didn't use it. They were very, very meticulous in their copying. We talked about that on the first. They would sit there and have a reader at the end of the table and would read a line of scripture, and the scribes would write it down. They would come to the end of that line, and then they would go and they would count up the they would say, well, the first letter should be this, the last letter should be that. Everybody got that? And they'd say, yep. And then they'd go and they'd say, and they'd say, okay, you should have so many letters on this line. Everybody have that many letters? And they'd say, yep. And if anybody said no, well, that scroll was done away with because it was wrong. They were meticulous at copying God's work.
Not only were they meticulous, they had to even get the length of the stroke
right.
Because even the meaning of the letter changes if the stroke is a little bit elongated or shortened, or if the mem is closed or open. A lot of people don't realize that, like in the name Alma, which we get the word virgin from, one of the signs in the scriptures about that prophecy is Alma, the mem in that is a closed mem representing virginity rather than an open mem. Would have meant a virtuous female.
I had a liberal minister one time, and actually when I was taking Old Testament, I had a very liberal professor, went to a liberal college. It was the closest I had, but anyway, it was talking about how it says, well, it actually says a young girl shall bring forth a child. And I raised my hand, and I said, well, listen, he was talking about the original Hebrew Aramaic root to the word. I said, excuse me, if you got a young girl who's unmarried, had she not better be a virgin in ancient Jewish tradition?
He
didn't know what to say. He got to where he hated me. I felt bad because it just had to ask, you know. I said, didn't bad things happen to young girls who weren't married, who weren't virgins? You know, this question for which they have no answer. I mean,
well, let us go back for just a moment. I had a comment to make about the Quran. Back to the Quran for a moment, and y'all may comment on this as well. But I just recently learned that in the Islamic doctrine that what comes last supersedes what came before.
Right.
And
right.
The writings of Muhammad in Mecca, the place of his birth and the place where he started Islam, the writings in Mecca were peaceful writings because, he had to be peaceful. He was outnumbered. He was surrounded. He was not ruling over the people in Mecca. And so the writings there at the beginning were very peaceful. But the writings in Medina, that's where you find all the writings about kill the Jew, kill the infidel,
well,
you know, and the violent writings are in Medina, which superseded all the writings,
right.
The peaceful writings in Mecca. So the rulers of Islam acknowledge that, and they uphold that. And so, I mean, this is absolutely Islamic teaching about superseding, and that's also why they believe that, you know, Muhammad was the last prophet. They have to believe that to be Muslim. Therefore, whatever Muhammad said supersedes anything that anybody else said before that. So they eliminated Christianity and Judaism because Islam was not it was not developed and started by Muhammad until AD 600, the flight was in AD 622, the Hijra.
Let's be fair, though, because also the rabbis in the writing of the Talmud had the same feeling that the more recent writings by a respected rabbi superseded the teachings in the scriptures. And that's why the Talmud
seems to steer away from the Holy Scriptures a lot because of the translations of some rabbi that was respected at the time changed the teachings. And a lot of those are done to disprove Yeshua as being the Messiah.
Yeah, one of the things Jesus did was stepped all over the Talmud, but he held close to the Torah, which is what
right.
upset the religious leaders. Going back to what I like to call, Jesus lived by God's law, capital L, but didn't really have a whole lot of time for man's law with a little L. And there were two differences there. A big difference there, and that's what basically got him in trouble with the religious leaders. But, you know, going back to what Muhammad, there's a couple problems when you deal with that. Of course, now the imams, when they're talking about, oh, that's this, that, and other, you know, Islam is religion of peace, they ignore the later writings of Muhammad, even full well knowing that they take that seriously, that Muhammad's last word outweighs his first word. But they hide behind the early words, teachings of Muhammad, the peaceful teachings. Of course, what happened to Muhammad was he went to Mecca preaching monotheism, which is not the God of Muhammad, by the way, folks. If you don't know that, Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's
Yahweh.
Right. Good point.
You know, Allah is an old Arabian moon god. That's why the symbol of Islam is the crescent. You know, it's because Allah is a moon god. He is a demonic entity according to Judeo-Christian beliefs. So he is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His very name betrays that. But let's just leave that alone. But okay, so he goes there preaching monotheism. He came to the Kaaba, which was a heathen shrine.
Yeah.
And contained hundreds, maybe thousands of idols to all the various pagan gods. And Muhammad tried to do it, Jesus, and cleanse the temple. But he didn't have Jesus' authority, so he ended up getting his clock cleaned and nearly beaten to death and left for dead outside the walls of Mecca. So he crawls back to Medina, heals up, and comes back with an army the next time. And that's where he turns to conversion by the sword. And that's where Islam goes wrong as far as a faith goes. Whatever, you know, that's where it really, because he does conversion by the sword, and that's been the way of Islam ever since. Now, the problem you have in figuring out what were Muhammad's early teachings as opposed to his last teachings, well, you can figure he kind of throws the peace and brotherly love away after he gets half killed trying to clean up Mecca, and he turns conversion by the sword. But considering the way the Quran was put together, how do you really know what were Muhammad's early writings and what were his later writings? Because it was
the early ones
together.
Were peaceful.
Well, that's how you'd have to go by it. But
well,
really,
that's how they go by it.
I know that's how they go by it because that's how they put it. That's basically their Quran. But how do you know they were right? Because well, we can know by his actions that he was a very violent, bloodthirsty person in his later life. But we really, you know, when they pieced together his teachings, you know, that's what they did. They picked up little scraps of paper, they wrote down from memory. You really don't have a good chronology of his teachings because of the way the Quran was pasted together after his death. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I'm just saying in practice, you know, I'm just saying it's not really to try to figure it out I don't know that there would be any point in it because the practice has been the
exactly
violence
right.
and taking Muhammad's words and you know
like you see sometimes it's not so important what's true. Or what we believe is what's important is what they believe. And really comes down to we really don't know what order his sayings were said. But as far as the Muslims are concerned, the way it is in the Quran is the way it was done, and that's what they live by. And so
yeah.
The last words of Muhammad were saying, kill all infidels.
Yeah, and that's Yeah.
But they kill their own believers, and there's scriptures in the Quran that says if you kill a believer, it is as you killed all believers, but yet they kill Muslim believers because they don't believe exactly like a sect does.
Well, you know, when they talk about, you know, persecution of Muslims, and I get so tired of hearing this because we're tiptoeing and tap dancing around to keep from offending anybody. Who kills more Muslims than anyone else? The jihadists.
Muslim.
Who are the greatest victims of jihadist violence? Muslims.
Muslims.
Yeah.
I mean, Muammar Gaddafi killed a couple hundred Americans. How many Libyans did he kill?
Yeah.
How many people did Saddam Hussein kill?
Well, we can look at the lack of respect for human life and human dignity of every individual in the Islamic doctrine. We can look at the lack of respect for human life, particularly women, but you know, just in general, the lack of regard for human life with the Islamic doctrine. And we see how dangerous it is, and we see how barbarian and savage it is.
Well, let me give you a case in point. I may upset some of my listeners, and if I do, I apologize, but the truth is the truth. Years ago, and this has been many years ago when I was a young soldier in Germany, I was talking with a fellow soldier who was black, and he was talking about Muhammad Ali. And we, you know, Muhammad Ali was born Cassius Clay, and then he became a black Muslim, and he changed his name to Muhammad Ali because Cassius Clay was a slave name. And we got on the discussion of that. You know, you're in the army, you're sitting around the barracks, around the field, you talk about everything. I said, I think that's ironic. He says, what do you mean it's ironic? That Cassius Clay changed his name to Muhammad Ali because Cassius Clay was a slave name. When Muslims, Arab Muslims were the ones that started the slave trade.
That's right.
He says, what do you mean, Wood? I says, don't you know that the Muslims had been the Arabs had been selling black Africans into slavery for 1,000 years before the first Portuguese tapped into the Arab slave trade and began exporting slaves to the Americas? If anybody's responsible for American slavery, it was the Muslims.
Yeah.
That's not saying the Americans' hands are clean because plantation owners did tap into it. But let's just take a look at it. And Muhammad Ali, great fighter. I always thought he was a funny guy. You know, I have great respect for him in many ways. I always thought that was the stupidest thing he ever did, was to change from his born Christian name, Cassius Clay, to Muhammad Ali, calling it a slave name, when the Muslims were the ones that really originated the slave trade in Africa.
Yeah.
And this is, you know, I just shake my head sometimes at the foolishness.
Well, you know, there's a lot of history that we don't know. It's a lot of history is not taught, and you know, I think back to that Karl Marx quote, the founder of communism, and everything he said was wrong. Except there is one quote I know that he was right about, and he said, "Take away a people's heritage, and they are easily persuaded." You know, take away the knowledge of a people's history, and they are easily manipulated. And just as as Cassius Clay was, believing that was a slave name, and that he was going to take the name Muhammad, who had many slaves, by the way.
Yeah. I mean, it's sad, but you know. You said something about Karl Marx being right. Well, you know, even a broken clock's right twice a day.
That's absolutely right.
So I mean,
but you know, hey. I used to put that Karl Marx quote up, and I put my own up underneath, and but I'd say, but restore a person's heritage, and they shall not be moved.
I always preferred George Orwell rather than Karl Marx. He said, "He who controls the past controls the future."
Yeah. Yep. That's right.
Yeah. And I don't like to give Marx credit for anything. Even though
I don't blame you.
I don't even like to use the term capitalism and describe the free market.
I know.
Because Marx
I'd
rather use market or free enterprise, because capitalism has been given such a dirty connotation.
That's right.
By the communists. Yeah. What can I say? You know, I'm just one of those right-wing Christian racist radicals, I guess, as they call
it. Hey, I like it.
I'm a patriot.
You're a purist.
I just read something on a blog site I participated in talking about patriot seems to mean right-wing Christian racist, and I'm thinking, gosh, that's an awful lot of pejoratives in one sentence. You know, and I just... it just blows my mind, you know. I ask myself, you know, I grew up, it seemed like everybody believed in America and mom's apple pie and God and country and red, white, and blue. And I'm thinking, when did I become a radical in believing? Yeah, who moved the line? You know?
Yeah, that's right. Well, that line has been moved. You know, if you agree with the founding fathers, you're a right-wing radical extremist, you know, and...
of course, they like to call us racist, too, because everybody runs from that one, you know. Yeah, I just... the R word. Oh, no. I just... golly, it just blows my mind.
So, you know, when did we stop being seekers of truth and upholding the truth, whether it... whichever side it came down on.
Yeah, wherever it led us.
Yeah.
Yeah, and to me, that's the bottom line. Where is, you know, you go with the truth wherever it leads you, even if you don't like, you know, where it takes you. You know, you hold to that truth.
Right, right. Well, we are approaching the close of the show, gentlemen, and Dan, I'm going to ask Wayne to close us in prayer in just a minute. Will you share some closing thoughts with us?
Yeah, please, Dan. You've been kind of quiet lately.
We need to hear from you.
I'm just enjoying listening to what you all have to say. I'm not a history buff, but, you know, I read enough to get by and all of that. But I'm just excited that I'm living in the day and time that I'm living in to see all the prophecies being fulfilled like were promised. And it assures my heart and my mind that I am living in that day and time that my Messiah will come to the eastern sky and I will be able to see it, or it'll be shortly after my death, but it's going to be as close. How else can you explain all the things that's going on? Even worldwide, just in the natural disasters alone, it's just mind-boggling. Every, in fact, in the state of Oklahoma, 1993, they said they had the 100-year flood there. It only happens once every 100 years, and 13 years later, it happens again, and then 6 years later, it happens again, and, you know, they keep calling, oh, my goodness, it's a record-breaking.
Mm-hmm.
We are seeing the birth pains of the coming of the Messiah.
Amen.
The world goes through some dramatic changes, and the shaft is going to be separated from the wheat. We're in harvest time. It's just plain and simple. And the people better get on the right side of the board. And by the way, when Jesus said to cast the nets onto the right side of the boat to catch his fish, it's kind of interesting because the actual word for the right side is yetzer tov, which is the right way. It's the right choice. It's the and we use that term to be on the right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
And we got to get ourselves on the right and not the left.
Well, you know, I always tell you people, if you're not on the right, you must be in the wrong.
There you go. Well, I thank you so much, Dan. I agree wholeheartedly with what you said. And Wayne, if you would please close us out in prayer.
Be my honor. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we just thank you for this time we've had together, Lord. And we just praise your holy name, God, that we still live in a country where we can still proclaim your word. And Lord, God, let us be faithful while the light is still on, the Father God, to be busy to do whatever it is we can do, whatever it is you want us to do, to spread the gospel, Lord, to shine the light of salvation to a dark and dying world. Father, we pray, Lord, that God, this broadcast will go forth and that it will not fall on deaf ears. And then, Father God, that the words we speak will be seeds planted in the souls of the listeners. And, Father God, that those seeds will plant and take root and bear forth good fruit, Lord, in the coming days and times. Because we know the darkness is coming. We know, Lord, that there is evil in the world. And we know, Lord, that God, the time is coming close when, except for the elect's sake, and the days shortened, man would perish. But, Lord, we know that you have given us this promise, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you will be with us no matter how dark and trying the times are. And so, Father God, we put our trust in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, Father God, that you will not leave us or forsake us, but that you will deliver us from the evil to come. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, as we close this broadcast, we thank you again for the privilege of broadcasting in your name. And we thank you, give glory and honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wayne. And Dan Fraley and Wayne Wood, thank you for being on the show today. And listeners, we thank you for joining with us. We ask that you share this podcast and others with your family and friends, wherever they are throughout the world, at cityonahill.tv. Listeners, thank you again. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you in Jesus' name. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye.